Well, this passage first came to my mind as, if you can remember back 6 or 7 weeks, I think it is, to the beginning of the year, and Spencer and Reuben were preaching the motto verse. You remember, I'm sure, in Ephesians, that God has prepared work for us to do. Now, I wonder what was going through your mind as that those two sermons were being preached. Maybe it's, how can I fit any more work into my week? That was certainly one of the ones that was going through my mind, that's for sure. And I know it's a feature of the day we live in. People are very busy. Maybe it was, I haven't got the skills for the work that I think God wants me to do. Maybe you were like Moses when God came to him, if you remember, and told him his job was going to be to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, I hadn't got the skills. I haven't got speaking gifts. I'm not able to do this task. Maybe we feel inadequate for the task before us. Or maybe it's just that we think we face a mountain in front of us. There's a huge thing that we don't know how we're going to get over. Or maybe you're not a Christian this evening. Maybe that's the mountain. Maybe you're interested, maybe you've thought about it, but when it comes to it, you think it's just so hard to live a Christian life. It's pretty much impossible. Or maybe you are a Christian and you think it's very hard to live the Christian life. Well, the reality, it's more than hard. The reality is it's impossible to live the Christian life without God's Spirit working in our lives. And that is really the underlying theme here, as we consider this passage in front of us as the word of the Lord that came through Zechariah to Zerubbabel. Now we have the situation, which well known I think to most of us anyway, the people of Israel, because of the way that they'd acted and rebelled against God continuously, had been taken away into exile into Babylon. And about 500 or so, just over years, they were coming before Christ, they were coming back to the land of Israel and to rebuild the temple. The thought that went through my mind as I sat down and tried to picture this scene. You know, sometimes if you go on holiday in the UK and you wake up one morning and it's summertime, and it was pretty much every morning if it was last summer, but you wake up sometimes and you look out and it's a grey sky and it's drizzling with rain and you think, well, it's not a day to go to the beach today. And you pull out your map and have a look, 'cause it's an area you don't particularly know, and you see the word castle, maybe just a few miles up the road. And underneath in little brackets, it says English heritage. Now that for me is always code for a pile of a few stones that you can't really tell what it is. and as you get there all expectant, and maybe the children in the back, and you're talking to them about, you know, you can go up on the ramparts and you'll be able to sort of envisage this castle and the knights and all the rest of it, and you get there. And you say a little square of stones, and it says kitchen. And over here it says great hall. And apart from the fact it's a bit bigger, you can't really see the difference. And it doesn't mean an awful lot, and yes, you're an archaeologist, and you love looking at all these kind of things. Well, that's probably something like the scene that these people faced as they came back, and the ruins were all around them, because it had been under siege and had been completely levelled, really. And they looked at it and thought, well, here we are. We've got nothing, we've got no materials, we've got very little resources, and we've got to rebuild the temple. And it seemed like to them a pretty impossible task. Just another example, a couple of years ago we were coming back through France. It was quite an interesting experience actually. And we came across a little village right in the central France where the Germans had come through. Towards the end of the war they'd come through, and just because I think they were angry and wanted to just vent some rage, they went into this village and totally destroyed it. 5 people from that village actually escaped. The rest were all slaughtered, and the buildings were burnt. Everything was razed to the ground. And the authorities decided to keep that as a memorial, so you can walk around this village and you can still see exactly as it was left, with all the burnt out houses, cars and bikes and things. And it's just a complete ruin. And it's a bit like someone saying to you, I tell you what, there's a dozen of you. Why don't you go along and just rebuild that village and get it back to looking something like it should do? And you look at it and think, well, where on earth do I start? Someone could say there's one a bit closer at Langley Park, but we won't go into that one. So there they were, faced with this huge task. Now, Zerubbabel was in the line of David, so he had the royal line. And actually, you find him mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, where he is in the line coming down to Christ too. So he was heir to the throne. He led the people back from Israel and was to lay the foundation of the temple. So he was the representative of the people. The word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, their leader, as he surveyed this scene, and I'm sure was thinking, where on earth do I begin to start? Just again, by way of introduction, I think the times we're living in as well are somewhat discouraging, aren't they? A colleague I used to work with not so long ago said he never ever put the news on in the morning because it completely ruined his day. He'd always wait till the evening. And, you know, you turn the news on and it's discouraging financial news, isn't it? It's discouraging disasters and all sorts of other things. And it's very easy to listen to that and just your shoulders are hanging before you even start the day. We live in a time that's quite discouraging. We've had 5 years of recessionary times and austerity, and it's difficult. And some statistician has come up with the idea that 70% of everything we think is negative and counterproductive. Well, whether that's true, I don't know. Some people are more negative than others, and we probably know who they are. But I know we are, actually. But that's the problem. And it's very easy for these people to have looked at that scene and been very, very discouraged and hopeless about it. Now, this word starts, the word as we're looking at it here, this passage, starts in chapter 6. The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, it's an interesting start, isn't it? Because the first two words are not by. So that's how this message starts. The words not by. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. So we have the heading. Thank you very much. How are we going to attack these problems in front of us? And it's not by our own might or by our own power. And you know, that's so true, isn't it, spiritually, as well as it is practically. When we're doing God's work, it's not by our own might or our own power, as we know only too well. As we are saved, it's not by our own strength. So if you were struggling with that this evening, we mentioned it earlier, how hard it is to become a Christian by trying to get better, well, it's hopeless. That will never happen. It's not by our own might or our own power. What do those words actually mean? Well, as we looked at the translation of those words, might and power, God's will is not accomplished by might. Might refers to a number of things, but it could be interpreted as human resources, our own resources. It would include wealth. It would include physical strength. It would include force, ability, efficiency. Sometimes it's used as an alternative for the word army. So we can imagine a mighty army, well resourced with weaponry and so forth. A mighty army. So it's not by that. It's not by might. Power is similar, but is more about our ability to persist, a resoluteness, a resolve, a consistency in what we're doing. So we've got force on the one hand, we've got resolution on the other. We read of good military leaders, they were always very resolute, weren't they? Determined to pursue their goal. But it's not through having might, power, resources, neither is it through our own ability to be resolute and consistent and resolved about something. It's not by any of those things that we achieve anything for God. We got up there on the heading. How can we be useful to God despite our own human inability, our own weakness? Well, it's not by might and it's not by power. Now we see that the Lord Jesus makes that abundantly clear to his disciples. in John chapter 15 and at verse 5 when he says to them, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me or away from me or cut off from me, you can do nothing. So it's the same thought. We cannot do anything without God's power. And in fact, without God's Spirit. Now, just a little bit earlier in the passage, just before the passage, just in the verses preceding where we're picking it up, we've got this vision that comes to Zechariah of the lampstand and the tubes coming down with the oil feeding into the lampstand and the two olive trees. The two olive trees symbolizing that exhaustless supply of oil that's coming from those trees, from those olive trees, the olive oil, down into the lampstand to light it. And this symbolizes God's Spirit that's constantly feeding in to keep that light alive. The lamp, we could see it as the church, particularly, I believe, here. But you know, we, as individuals too, we need that constant connection with God's Spirit if we're to do anything for him. A good practical and visual example for us is in the life of Samson. You remember when he had the hair that was long? There's nothing special about long hair. Strong people don't always have long hair, do they? But the long hair in that, in Samson's life, symbolized God's power working through Samson. And of course, we know all the mighty things he achieved in God's power. He slew 1,000 men in one day, but it was through God's power. We know that when his hair was cut off, or he was not connected in that way with God's God's power was not working through him, then of course he was helpless just the same as anybody else. And we're the same as that. If we're cut off from the supply of God's grace, if we're cut off from his Spirit working in our lives, then we can achieve nothing at all. So the resource that we have to depend upon is the enabling power of God's Spirit working in our lives. Nothing we achieve ourselves. It's the same for preachers. If we're preaching just our own words, our own thoughts, then there'll be no lasting benefit from that. It needs to be God's Spirit working through his word as he applies that to our lives and our hearts, which is of any lasting or eternal value. So there are three ways we can try to do God's work. We can trust our own strength and wisdom. We can try to use the resources the world uses, those physical things, those the might and the power. Or, of course, we can depend upon the power of God. And very often, sometimes, we can look at something and we can see it succeeding. We see it with companies. Sometimes they'll come from nothing and they'll become mighty big companies. And then we see them collapse into nothing. We see it with kingdoms. We see it with authorities and all sorts of other ways. Things seem to succeed. But unless God is working and his power and his Spirit is going through that work, it will come to nothing in the end. So the oil that flows through from those in that vision, the oil flowing through from the olive trees through into the lampstand, the Spirit of God as it works in our lives. And this is what we need to know as we become Christians. The first thing, the foundational thing that God teaches us when he's calling us by his grace is that it's not by anything we can do that we can become a Christian. It's not by becoming better. It's not by trying a bit harder. It's not by trying to do good things. But it's by his Spirit as he pours that out and pours his grace into our lives and into our hearts. And that's a theme. Someone has talked recently. We've had the example of the stick of rock a few times recently. And it's a theme that runs right the way through the Bible. God, as he works great things. We've seen it in Luke. We'll come to that in a second. But we've seen it right through the Bible, as great things are achieved, it's not by might and power, it's by God's Spirit. We see it, Gideon's a very good example. You remember he had all those soldiers lined up to fight against Midianites, wasn't it? And God eventually brought that army down to 300 people with lamps and with pitchers, with trumpets, and no armory, and a very tiny army to go and fight. But it was not, they needed to know, it wasn't their power, it wasn't their might, it was God that was doing the work. And it's the same in the church. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of our church that will make the difference. It's not by us saying, let's give a good crack at this, let's get stuck in and do it. Yes, we need to do that, but in the Spirit, with the Spirit's help, that we need to do that. So not by power or by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now we read this, we've been looking at Luke just recently, haven't we, over these last few weeks. And it struck me as I was looking through that we see this theme very powerfully and clearly in those first few chapters that we've been looking at the last few weeks. In chapter 1, we see in verse 35, as the angel comes to Mary to tell her she's going to, that the Son of God will be born to her. He says in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One will be called the Son of God." So Jesus is born through the power of the Spirit. And then a little bit later on, we read in chapter 3, as Jesus is baptized, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And just prior to that, when John's speaking about Christ's coming, he says that I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then as Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, we read in the beginning of verse chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And then later in that chapter, as he stands up to preach that Sabbath day, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." So Jesus Christ himself, the Spirit, worked through him. And that is what we need to look to if we're to do anything at all that's successful for God. So as those people looked at those ruins, that heritage site of fallen stones, they must have thought back to when the first temple was built by Solomon. And you'll remember King David, when he went out and conquered all the different countries, he brought back spoil from those countries. So lots and lots of resources, raw materials, which he stored up, and they were retained ready for Solomon as he built the temple. So Solomon had huge resources. It was the richest kingdom on earth at that time. He had huge resources at his disposal as he built the temple. This time, they had practically nothing apart from fallen stones. They brought nothing back with them from Babylon to build the temple with. So they had nothing. And it certainly wasn't going to be by their might or by their power that they were going to rebuild that temple. So as we look at that, we can think about that must have seemed a huge mountain to them to build that temple. And it can be the same for us. You know, whether we're looking at something else in our lives, whether we're looking at work in the church, for God, something God's calling us to do, it can sometimes seem like a huge mountain that we just can't climb. I don't know what your mountain might be this evening. It can be many, many things, but so often in life we look ahead and we see a mountain and we think it's just impossible. And we see how God, used by his Spirit, comes and flattens that mountain as he did for Zerubbabel. And, I think back again to Moses at the Red Sea. You know, mountains either side. They couldn't climb those mountains. They couldn't get away. And there seemed no way forward, but God made the way through the sea. It was very straightforward for God, very easy for God to do. His power is totally omnipotent. He can make a way where there is no way. And it's the same for us as we face mountains in our lives, that God makes a way, as it were, through the sea. He makes a way that perhaps we haven't seen, a way that hasn't even occurred to us. But God, through his Spirit, works in our lives and makes that way. But we need to be connected. As we read in John just then, we need to be connected to the vine. So we need to pray. We need to be connected to the vine, or connected to that source of all power that is God himself through his Holy Spirit. So the biggest thing for us, and the thing that we need to perhaps take away most from the first part of this passage, is that unless we're connected to God through His Holy Spirit, we can achieve nothing. But by the same token, as we're connected, we can achieve everything. And then we go on to read after that, it's not by power, nor by might, but by my Holy Spirit. I've just lost my place there a bit. I'll find it again 1 second. There we are. The word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And we see indeed that a few years later, amazingly, out of all that rubble and ruin, God had rebuilt, through his people, he'd rebuilt that temple. And it was there. And it was a visible proof of the restored relationship between God and his people, where he was to, that light was to shine to the other nations. So King Zerubbabel was the beginner and finisher of the earthly temple, just as Christ is the beginning and end of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It was Jesus who cried, "It's finished," on the cross. You know, and as we read there that Zerubbabel would lay that capstone, that top stone, to say the temple is finished, it's done, the final stone has been put in place. We often see that in buildings, the final stone is put in place, it'll often have an engraving on it, the time it was finished and so on. So the final stone is put in place. We see some years later, as Jesus on the cross put that final stone in place, the building was finished, the work was done. Our salvation was complete. And hence why we need to connect to him. He is the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not us, it's God who has done everything. It's God who has done everything for our salvation. It's God who does everything in our lives as we work with his Spirit's power with us. And God will finish what he has begun. So our final point. What about as people looked on at that time? We won't go back and read all of it, but people looked at that work and said, "This is all a bit pathetic, isn't it, really? This temple's never going to be what it was. It's never going to be as glorious as it was originally in Solomon's time. This is all a bit of a poor effort, really, this temple. It's barely worth starting." And so often, you know, that can be our experience, can't it, as Christians? We can look at something in the church that we're setting out to do and we say, "Well, this is all a bit small, isn't it, really? It barely seems worth starting. It's not a huge, it's not going to make a huge impact on anything." But God is very clear here as he says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" Because small things can be great things in God's plan. You know, people often said this about Jesus when he was here on earth, didn't they? "Who's this carpenter? Who's this fellow wandering around with a few disciples, achieving not very much, it seems? What's all that about?" But God had a much greater purpose, of course, in that. And we see that in many, many ways as we go through the Bible, how God uses small things to achieve great things. We see that in just so many ways, really. Moses' rod, as he struck the rock and water gushed out, it was just a rod. There was nothing special about it. It was just a rod. And yet people had water to drink as a result of it. We see with David's sling with Goliath, huge mountain, as it were, Goliath, a huge mountain for David to climb, but it was just a small thing, a sling and a few stones that God used to achieve a mighty victory. We see Samson as he killed 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. Quite a sight, actually, isn't it, when you think about it? But it wasn't that the jawbone was anything that special. It was a small thing, but it achieved a great thing with God's hands. We see in the life of Jesus himself, as he achieved with 5 loaves and a couple of fish, he fed 5,000 people. Or has he put mud onto somebody's eyes who was blind and they could see? So often small things achieve great things for God. And God's eyes scan the world, as we read just towards the end of this chapter. And he sees all of these things. So whatever we might be doing, whether it's just perhaps encouraging somebody in the church who's going through a difficult time, it might just be a 5-minute conversation over coffee, or it might be that we pop round to see them and take something round and spend a bit of time with them. These things can seem quite small things, but God's eyes are out throughout the earth. He sees all of it. And all these small things that we might be doing add up to something great in God's eyes. So as we as a church think about the works God's prepared us to do, for us to do, let's remember that small things can often be big things in God's eyes. Let's not despise small things. Let's despise not doing anything. I read a short story, actually, about, this is just an example of how a small thing can achieve a lot. A pilot who piloted B-17s during World War II. And on one mission, he sustained a lot of enemy fire from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. And even though his fuel tanks were hit, the plane didn't explode, and the pilot was able to land it. And on the following morning, he asked his crew chief for the German shell to keep as a souvenir. And the chief explained, it wasn't just one, it was actually 11 shells had been found in his petrol tank, and none of them had exploded. The technicians opened the shells and they found them empty of explosives. They were harmless. Where the explosive charges should have been, in one of the shells contained a carefully rolled up piece of paper, and on it was a message in Czechoslovakian language that said, "This is all we can do for you now." Now, that was just an assembly line worker disarming bombs and scribbling notes. He couldn't end the war, but he could save a plane. I'm sure that that pilot was grateful for that small work that he'd done. And as we see, as we read God's word, and we read of these individuals that did seemingly small things, they counted for a lot as God was in that work. So, let's remember, it's not by our own power. It's not by our own might. I think that's a great encouragement, because often we can feel that sense of responsibility. There's work that I've got to do, and I've got to really kind of set, I've got to do it in my own strength. I've got to really make an extra effort. I've got to make time available. I've got to get this done, and it's all down to me, and the burden can be heavy. But, you know, God says it's not by your might, it's not by your power, but it is by my spirit. We must be connected through prayer to the source of all our power and all that we can do, which is the Lord Jesus Christ by his spirit. So whether we're Christians tonight, if we're not, that's the answer. We must pray, Lord, save me. Not by what I do, not by anything I can do, but by your spirit, because you've done it all. And if we are Christians and we're trying to live the Christian life the same way, and we're trying to we think to ourselves sometimes, and I know I can be guilty of it at times, you come home and you say, well, that's not been a very good day. You know, I've messed up here, I've messed up there, I've not got it right, let me try harder tomorrow, I must be a better Christian tomorrow. Well, yes, that's fine. But, you know, it's not by our own power, it's not by our own might, but it's by God's Spirit as he works through us. Let us keep that vision in our minds of the bowl and the tubes coming down from those olive trees, which is the Spirit of God feeding in to us that lights up the lamp. It's his Spirit that sustains us and that we're able to achieve great things in him. And if it's small, or it seems small to us, if you think, well, it's insignificant, but it's important. Whatever we're doing, work for God in the church, with our neighbours, our friends, it may be just that little conversation, that showing of God's love as we have compassion on somebody going through a difficult time. Any of those sorts of small things that it seems to be, you know, if it's done in the power of God's Spirit, can achieve great things. So let us remember, it's not by our power, it's not by our might, it's by his Spirit, as we know that pouring into our lives. And what a wonderful thing that God, in his great plan, loves to work through small things. He loves to use sinful men and women who can't do anything of them by themselves, but he loves to use us to achieve great things for him. But the reason for that, in many ways, the reason is we then give glory to him, not to ourselves. We say, not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name we give glory.